Yeah, I'll just walk away. I'll squander the opportunities given to me. That's a lot of fun. I'm sure that's what God wants of us, right? Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, that was a nice response. Hey, I think you guys got them all riled up. Good job. I'll do what I can to keep that going. Couple of things before I get started. First off, if you have a Bible with you, open up to Psalm 1. It's only 6 verses long, so I'm hoping to get through the entire psalm this morning. I think I'm a little off center looking at that camera now, so let me just do that for the online audience. Hey, a special welcome to the online audience. Allow me to make you feel nice and comfortable through the use of prolonged eye contact. Okay, great. Now that we're all here and we're all situated, allow me to introduce myself to anybody who doesn't know you. I am the cybernetic humanoid unit who's created for knowledge, but you may call me Chuck. I was wondering how that was going to go, honestly. I've used this anagram for many years now, but I realized I hadn't used it here when we were sitting in Jimmy's office on, what was that, Wednesday? It must have been Wednesday because you were here. And I mentioned that. I was like, I should throw that in at the beginning of the sermon. So I just want to take the opportunity here at the beginning to thank everybody for all the prayers, all the food, and all the funds through Grubhub or elsewise earlier this year when I had my surgery back in February. About a year ago, for those who don't know the story, I slipped a disc in my back, been somewhat out of commission and walking around with a limp, finally got surgery back in February, and you guys were a lot of help in that recovery time, especially to my mother. I mean, I moved back to this area to take care of her after my father's passing, and this last year, she's predominantly taken care of me and my health issues. But I'm definitely on the mend. In fact, this past Tuesday, I finally got the all clear from the doctor saying, your incision is finally healed. It's not going to leak again. You can go back to BLTs, bending, lifting, and twisting. So I can finally be more active. So just FYI, you know, I can be a more disciplined person to the youth on Sunday morning. I can literally kick them in the butt when they need to be. So Zane, don't look around. I'm talking about you, man. You know, it's always keep eye contact with me. Otherwise, you know, something bad will happen, right? Okay. And then I just wanted to mention this. I realized only this morning, I hadn't mentioned this to anybody, but I actually got a letter from UT Southwestern where I got my surgery saying that they were covering 100% of the financial details. So all of your prayers from October 24th, 2022 through October 2023, all of my medical bills are covered, so I just have to pay the ones back from Gonzales when I was still living down there and actually did the damage to myself, but still, that's like $15,000, $20,000 that I don't have to pay. So thank you so much for all of that. Now, let's dive into Psalm chapter 1, and if we get a little bit of time at the end, Psalm chapter 2. Let's pray, and we'll dive in here. Lord God, you are good, you are wonderful, and you are kind, and as we break open your word this morning, we pray that the riches therein would be exposed to us, that we would have access to it by your Spirit who is here with us as we gather together and worship. God, we love you. This is your time. Do with it as you will. Put your words in my mouth. Say the things that you once said, and don't say anything that you don't once said. Restrain me from speaking things that just are not true, and put truth in my mouth so that I know that what originates from heaven will be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalms. Psalms are a smashing bit of theology from the Old Testament. And so as we look at the very first psalm, we want to ask ourselves the question, what is a psalm? And it's fairly simple. A psalm was a song, just an older word for it. These psalms were predominantly composed to express a lot of different human emotions. I mean, run the gamut of human emotions from top to bottom, all the way down to the depths, all the way up to the highest mountain and the lowest valley. These psalms are human emotion and theology in their most raw in a lot of ways. Now, that's if you're doing all 150 of them. There's 150 Psalms. We're going to look at one, so no need to freak out about the number. They were edited, they were ordered into the collection that we now call Psalms, but they were just basically Israel's hymns. They were their worship material that they used. What's the term? Their playlist? That's not the word that I'm trying to think of. Their not genre. What's the soundtrack? That's a good one. Anyways, it'll come to me, and I'll jump back to this slide when it does. No, I won't do that. So when we get into Psalm 1 and 2, they're often called gateway psalms because when the psalms were collected and edited into a single book, they were put in order that we have them for good reason. They're divided into five books, and Psalm 1 and 2 come at the beginning because together they form an introduction to everything else that the psalms are going to do. Most of the major themes of all the psalms and pretty much your entire Old Testament can be found in your first couple of psalms. So if you're reading literarily and you're looking for themes in your Old Testament, and I would highly encourage you to read the Old Testament that way, you will realize, man, it's all there in about, how many verses are in Psalm chapter 2? 14? 12, 12, plus six verses. I mean, you're talking like 18 verses right there that get a lot of theology crammed inside, because that's what songs and poetry, another way you could think of a psalm is a poem. They say as much as possible and as few words as possible. Unlike me, I say as much as possible with as many words as possible. All right. Psalm 1 will give us two paths that we can live our lives in. There's a righteous path and there's a wicked path. And in broad terms, it doesn't get any more basic than that. Pick a path. You're going to do one or the other. You qualify as only one of these two things in the mind of this writer, whoever he was. Now, the righteous person conforms to God's will by consciously and thoughtfully seeking after him with the long-term investment in mind. So as we read this, you'll realize, oh, okay, that's the picture he's painting of a righteous person. What is the picture he's painting of a wicked person? Well, a wicked person alienates God for short-term gain and inevitably destroys himself. The truth hurts sometimes. All right, so it's only six verses long. Let's read the psalm. I'm going to read from the NIV, and I'm going to read the one that's right in front of me here. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of Yahweh, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Very first word of the psalm is blessed in English. What is a blessed person according to verse 1? Well, it's not a material blessing. That's kind of the first thing to actually wrap our minds around. The Hebrew word here is not the typical word for blessing. It would be something more akin to a physical blessing. You've been blessed in a material sense. They would typically use a different word. He's not using that word here. This word, ashrei, at the beginning is closer to what God called Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2, and he says, I want to make you a blessing. You will be a blessing if you follow after me. Here in Psalm 1, it's this personification of blessings. You will take on these qualities and you will become the type of person that God desires, a type of person worth becoming. The psalmist is saying, I'm going to tell you how to become this type of righteous person, a blessed righteous person. Same terms, just used differently here in this psalm. One of the ways you could define it is, some people have called it the good life. How do you live the good life stemming from good character? How are you going to go about living in such a way and organizing your life in such a way that people will look at you and say, they've got exactly what I want. And it's not material in nature. It's something else, and I want that thing. Basically, it's going to tell you how to be righteous and reject wickedness, to sum it up in one little line. But how is righteousness attractive to other people? Well, I would say that there are three things in this psalm that set apart the righteous from the wicked and make godly living, blessed being, attractive to other people. And the first one is this: the righteous have disciplined habits. And this is a little bit of what Pastor Jimmy talked about last week, and so I get to skirt through this a little bit and cheat and just refer you back to last week's sermon. The blessed person rejects three habits, three things that get mentioned in verse 1, and they're pretty obvious if they're a little bit confusing. What is walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, and sitting in the company or the seat of mockers actually mean? Well, as you can see, I've highlighted here, there's a bit of movement in this passage. You're going from walking to standing to sitting, from wicked to sinner mockers. I'll just use the phrase sinner heathen pagans because it rolls off the tongue a little bit better. I didn't invent the phrase, but, you know, I say wicked sinner heathen sinner mockers, it's easier to say sinner heathen pagans. So you go from walking is this ongoing movement where you're going from point A to get to your destination, but when you get there, you stand there. And so the movement goes from walking to arriving to sitting down and not being moved anymore because you've reached your destination. But walking how? I mean, I can walk again. I can finally kick my legs out after about a year and do some squats. Oh, sorry, Jimmy said no dancing. The movement of walking to sitting is not merely physical. It's just an imagery about your character going from, well, bad to worse. You're walking in the counsel of the wicked. This is casual association with wickedness being pictured. It's like you're going with the flow. The crowds are moving you more than you're deliberately moving yourself. Everybody's going one direction. You're being led along to go in that one direction with them. So what is popular is not always best. And it leads to standing, a much more lingering association with sin and with sinners. Your habit of moving with wickedness is causing you to solidify your life with the in-group. And they're not a good in-group to be in. And eventually, you can't stand forever. Eventually, you got to sit down, physically speaking. And here, this idea of sitting in the company of mockers is getting comfortable and solidifying, this is where I'm going to be with complete and permanent association with evil, with wickedness, with sinner heathen pagans. So at this point, you've so aligned yourself with the group that you turn around and you mock everybody who's outside the group. The good and the righteous people in the world who have chosen not to align themselves with the in-group just because there's a lot of them, who have chosen not to go with the flow of what everybody else is doing. So, nobody gets to the end of their journey overnight. Nobody sits down in the company of mockers, in the seat of mockers, in a day. Time has moved through three simple lines in this psalm to the point where you've really chosen your path and you're going to stick with it. So it takes time, and we learn this principle out of this. Be careful whom you associate with most, who you spend your time with most, because Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good character. And there, he's actually quoting from a Greek poet. He's not quoting Old Testament stuff. He's quoting from a Greek poet named Menander. And here in Psalm 1, the picture is going with the flow of the crowds until you kind of become the leader of the crowds, the one who sits down like a ruling figure. I could bring that chair up here right now and model it, but I'd rather not walk off camera for our online audience. You go from casual association to complete and permanent association to basically being the leader of the mockers and the sinner heathen pagans. So don't unite yourself with people who are going to corrupt you. That's the first way that you want to be blessed. You have to reject close association. You read other places in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I wasn't talking about not associating with people outside the church. You'd have to leave the world not to associate with anybody like that. And here the idea is the same. This close association that leads to lingering and sitting down in their seats. And I guess the question becomes, how do you identify people like that? And how do you reject moving along the same path? Well, if these are three negative habits that you reject, the answer to identifying that is to embrace the one positive habit of Psalm 1 given to us in verse 2. Discipline delight in God's word and meditating on it all the time. This is the one positive habit that the author of Psalm 1 says, this leads to the blessed life. Do this. Meditate on God's word all the time. This idea of delight. I was trying to think of the right way to explain this. Like, delight in God's word. Let me just read verse 2 again. Those who delight in the law of Yahweh, who meditate on his law day and night, they're the blessed ones. I was trying to think of what's the opposite of delightful time in God's word. And the only other word I could come up with in points for alliteration is to despise time in God's word. The opposite of delighting in something is to despise in something, to be disgusted by something. So when you delight in God's word, you don't grudgingly say, oh, now I have to open it up and have my quiet time, or I've got to read, or I've got to do this, or I've got to do that, or I've got to. The perspective is entirely different because you say, finally, I get time with the Lord. I get to open up his word and spend time with it. For me, it's the first thing I do as soon as I wake up. Second, if you count making coffee first. But I always do it very first thing in the morning because it's my favorite thing to do. So I make it a priority. And then when I'm done with this, all the other stuff that I have to do gets done afterwards. So delighting and despising are completely different things. And the assumption with this psalm that doesn't exactly get explicitly stated, the assumption is that if you delight in learning it, you'll delight in obeying it. And so the opposite is also true. If you despise learning it, you will despise putting it into practice. They assume them to be the same thing in the one word, delight. But it is discipline. More on that in a second. In God's instruction, it says, this Hebrew word is Torah, but it doesn't just mean like the Torah proper that it will later become known as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That would be too small of a picture for all that God has to say. It just, broaderly, it comes first in the Psalms because it's meant to actually open you up and saying, I'm going to give you 150 instructions here in 150 chapters or songs and stuff. You could delight in learning these, and plenty of people did, but really it's just, let's not limit it. It's Genesis through Revelation, even if the psalmist didn't necessarily mean it. The entire word of God is in view here, and I think that's what Paul's getting at when he in 2 Timothy 3 says this famous piece of scripture, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's a pretty standard verse that gets preached in school, in churches a lot, but verse 17 often gets laid by the wayside. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, the delighted discipline is actually supposed to lead us to something, to putting God's word into practice, and the answer is yeah. And the psalmist just kind of assumes that. If you delight in opening it up, you will delight in doing what it says. And your innermost being, taking it into yourself. I guess the question just becomes how often you actually spend time in God's word. Do you treat all scripture as it's God-breathed, or do you just pick out your favorites and ignore the rest? I mean, I think it's a fair question, considering how much of the Old Testament, 2/3 of the overall scriptures, we don't pay attention to. Labelless water. When was the last time you read the prophets? Because typically when anything is confusing to us, we no longer treat it as God-breathed. We don't take any disciplined time to think it through, but that's exactly what he's talking about when he's talking about meditation. So these ideas are overlapping. They are everywhere in the Old Testament. We'll read some scriptures here, but first we want to actually ask, what is meditation in the Bible? Now, this picture here is probably how most people just kind of jump and assume what meditation is, because in the Bible, it's not this far Asian Buddhist monk style of meditation that says, I'm going to try and turn off my brain and connect with the phenomenal cosmic powers of the universe. It's just not that in Scripture. And most people, when we use the term meditation, it is a biblical term. It's not strictly for Far Eastern ideas. But we typically think of them in Far Eastern ideas first off, and we need to learn what meditation is in the Bible. In the ancient Near East, and including among the Hebrews, one ancient Near Eastern people, meditation was not about turning your brain off. It was about activating your mind, your God-given mind. Conscious, repetitious thought until you understand. That is all meditation is. Taking time to think it through. So here I gave you a famous picture of the Apostle Paul. Don't know where it came from or when it came from anything, but supposedly that's what most people thought Paul looked like whenever this was being written. And what is he doing? He's poring over Scripture. He's writing things out. He's making notes for himself. You think about the words of Scripture, the stories they tell, and you take time to properly delight in deciphering their intended meaning and intentionally processing what the author is telling you to do about what he's telling you about, because you agree with the author of Scripture. It's all God-breathed. It all originates from God. And so your conscious, repetitious thought is trying to lead you into doing something day and night, meaning all the time. It's just a mirrorism. And the thing is, this is why I call it delighted discipline. It takes time and it takes determination to put your life in order so that you're going to make time for God with a smile on your face, as opposed to the grudge in your heart that God would interrupt your time. But, you know, to do this day and night, all the time, and the discipline that it takes, that's exactly why the New Testament calls followers of Jesus disciples. Discipline followers of Christ. A disciple of King Jesus. Donald Whitney, in his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, he portrays it like this, and I always just steal this from him and turn it into a little graph like there. He mentions two fundamental disciplines for every Christian to master if you wish to master Christian life: Bible intake and prayer. And the thing that unites them is meditation, intentional thought. And the more you know you take in the Bible, and the more you know you've meditated on it and really taken its meaning into yourself, you will be driven to pray. And the more you pray out your meditative thoughts, you will be driven right back into Scripture and continue going in this circular loop. But it ain't going to feel circular, because you're going to be more like a wheel going towards its destination. But you won't be walking towards the same goal as the righteous, or to the wicked rather, because you'll be a righteous path. You won't be standing in the same path, and you won't sit down in the same ends. Think of this as a wheel, and you need to master the turning of the wheel to move to the destination you want to be in. All right, meditation, thinking thoroughly through Scripture. Let's take a look at a few passages in Scripture about how important this is. This is Deuteronomy 17, 4 verses. This is when Moses is standing outside the promised land and is giving his speech in Deuteronomy and is about to send the people in. And he says, one day you're going to ask for a king. And here's what I expect of that king. Picking it up in verse 16, this kind of starts in verse 14. But the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of gold. So three things he cannot do. He cannot build up the military. That's what the idea of horses and going back to Egypt was about, because cavalry was your primary military, chariots. You are not to go back and build up your military. You are not to build up your harem, and you are not to build up your bank account. Okay, so then what are you supposed to do? When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from the Levitical priest. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom of Israel. So he rejects power, he rejects sexual conquest, and he rejects money. But he accepts greatness by knowing and implementing God's will revealed in Scripture by daily studies. That's what makes a great man. That's what makes a great king, a great leader of his people. That's interesting. But you see, you might respond, well, I'm not a king, so that doesn't apply to me. To which I would say, go read Joshua 1, at least the first 9 verses, because God says basically the same thing, and I'll just read from verse 8 here. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Joshua was not a king. Joshua was just a leader. So it applies every bit as much to leaders as it does to kings. You might respond, well, I'm not a leader, so it also doesn't apply to me. And I would say it doesn't. Who is Psalm 1 actually applying these exact ideas to? To the great, to the mighty, to the kings, to pastors, to elders? No, he's applying it to anyone, any person who would blessedly discipline themselves to seek after God, rejecting power, prestige, and prowess. Which is a remarkable thing, because back in the time when this is being written, when these things are playing out, it was only the great, the kings and the priests, maybe, who had access to this. But this is an egalitarian notion. Everybody's invited into this if you want to be. The God of the Bible offers his own life-giving instructions to everyone who will discipline themselves to learn his path for life and implement, walk his path for life. And that is a remarkable thing. Most of the time, I think, we still define greatness based on these three qualities. We think that the person who's going to sit in the White House is the greatest among them. But Messiah already flipped the world upside down. He already said that the first will be last and the last will be first. He already set this up. The psalmist in Psalm 1 and Jesus know their Old Testament. They don't skip it. They consider it God-breathed. And they took time to know these things and just speak about the same qualities over and over and over again in the people. So it becomes just this question of saying, in our day and age, when the TV is always on and social media is constantly distracting us, who among us is actually happy to just turn it all off, all the devices, and open a book, even if it's God's book? Are you happy to do it? Are you happy to sit quietly without noise and distraction and let God instruct you on how you're to live your life every day? Keep in mind, you're already doing it or not doing it. All of us are. We are already on one path or another. Is it a delight to do so, or do you despise the hard work necessary because it is hard work? You don't mind the riches of a literal gold mine without doing the hard work of digging in. You don't mind the riches of Scripture and the depths of what you have access to, unless you do the hard work. And so I would remind you of something that the author of the 20th century, Henry Miller, said. He said, in this age, which believes there is a shortcut to everything, the greatest lesson to be learned is that the most difficult way is, in the long run, the easiest. Putting the hard work in Knowing that you're supposed to be in the scriptures as God's child and being in the scriptures is just the easiest it's going to get. And then I just added to that something I found online months ago. Some things just don't need prayer. They need discipline. God has already told you what to do. You just need to do it. And your response might be, that really does sound like a lot of hard work. Is it worth it? I would say, oh yeah, it's worth it. Look at verse 3 and the benefits of choosing the difficult path. What is the result of choosing this path and rejecting the other ones? And that's the second thing that sets the righteous and the wicked apart. You develop stability of character. Verse 3 says, the person who will meditate on God's word day and night, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers. That language there, prospers, Joshua 1:8. The person who wrote Psalm 1 probably had access to Joshua, or at least knew the story, probably had access to Deuteronomy, knew exactly what God expected of people, and applied it to everyone. And if you do the disciplined habits, you get the stability of character, and you prosper out of that. Let's take the metaphor of the tree. I already read that verse again. All right, the metaphor of the tree. Here, the metaphor is just suggesting that a person who connects with God via that daily discipline will never lack the nutrients to live and to produce the type of life that God desires. It's kind of like you're being turned into a living, breathing tree of life. Or in the way the New Testament says it, you're the temple dwelling of God. You're the presence where God dwells. Now let's think about trees for a second. What's this idea of trees? Well, the strongest, healthiest trees are the ones who have what? The deepest roots. Oh, very good. They constantly soak up nutrients to grow. Well, in the same way, the person who has the strongest disciplined delight in God, in connecting with God through his instructions and his teachings, will have the deepest roots and will produce the best fruit. In fact, they can't fail to produce life-giving results. There will always be fruit when you connect with God. There will always be evidence in this world. You will embody something different than what everybody else does who has alienated themselves from God. Again, it's like God has transformed you into a living tree, a tree of life. I guess the question comes down to, how deeply do your roots go into God's word? Do you deliberately and delightfully build your life on God's teachings, searching them out, trying to understand more before you go to sleep tonight than you did when you woke up this morning? Just one thing. Identify one thing Scripture teaches that you were not aware of. And connect with God that way. Let me ask you this. How often do you have to eat to stay healthy and strong? Every day. Probably multiple times a day. But if you only ate twice a week, would you be healthy and strong? Probably not. But if you eat of God's word only on Wednesdays and Sundays when you're here, I would hesitate to say that your roots go very deep. Because somebody else has to feed you. Somebody else has to water you. What I'm suggesting here is that you take responsibility for eating and watering your own life, your own garden, and that it leads to the blessed life. And that's in a day and age where the idea of regular church attendance is going once a month. That is a legitimate statistic out there. When people describe going to church once a month, that is considered regular attendance these days. That is not the good life, and that is not God's intention. It's a healthy rhythm, eating God's soul food. That is a fundamental requirement for the blessed life. And in light of such questions, do you qualify as blessed? Because if the only alternative is not being blessed, maybe you want to get on a different path. Maybe you want to pick a different path. One more thing about trees. Let me just go back to this photo here. You going to knock that tree over? with your bare hands? No. The thing about a good, strong tree with good, strong roots is that it's not going to be knocked over in the face of storms and hard times being knocked against it. And I think this is part of the metaphor, the way the psalmist is using this idea of trees and prospering. There is an idea here that the tree planted near streams of water is unshakable and unmovable because it has source. Its source is always with it. The blessed person can endure the mocking attacks of the wicked when they come and try to uproot it. See, it contrasts specifically with the mockers in verse 1. The wicked need to be moved from where they're at because they're going from a bad starting place to a worse one. And the mocker needs to get up out of his seat and move, but he won't be moved. The righteous man doesn't need to be moved and can't be moved. He doesn't need to be moved. He's producing the fruit of life. But while they're sitting there in their mocking seats, the sinner, heathen, pagan, gives it their approval of anybody who tries to uproot the strongest trees and throw them into the fire. Can you think of any group of people today who just sit around and mock everybody else for living according to God's tried and true paths? They're pretty much everywhere in our culture. They have their own TV shows. The View. It's legitimately and aptly named The View because they literally sit there and mock anybody who does not hold their view. That is a mocker. And they're not the only ones, but I give you that example. Anybody who holds to traditional Judeo-Christian values as taught in the Bible, they mock them and they attempt to rewrite creation according to their own image. You think a man is a man and a woman is a woman? Yeah. It's a novel concept. I mean, President Biden was quoted this week as saying God made man in his image. And didn't finish the quote. Male and female, he created them. And if we actually quote the whole scripture as if they were all God-breathed and we lived according to them, we would just be mocked by everybody else. They yell, they scream, they berate, all the old-fashioned ideas. And what are you supposed to do when such wicked sinners mock you for holding to God's word as life-giving truth? Well, like a tree planted near streams of water with a constant source of nourishment, you just have to endure the storms. And I would refer you to a quote from the 2008 masterpiece, The Dark Knight. People are dying, Alfred. What would you have me do? Endure, Master Wayne. Take it. They'll hate you for it, but that can be the point of Batman. He's the outcast. He can make the choice no one else can make, the right choice. When you watch superhero movies and you watch mythological movies, you always pay attention to the sage character. In Star Wars, it's Obi-Wan and Yoda. Okay, Colin, where you at? You ask for some Star Wars reference, there you go. But when you come to something like Batman, Alfred is the sage character who gives you the wisdom you need to actually accomplish the task as the hero. And his wisdom here is you can't do anything to stop people from dying, Master Wayne. You just have to keep going. You can't do anything, and you're not supposed to do anything to stop the wicked from actually mocking you or hating you or attacking you. Endure. Be the outcast. And although it will not look like you're living the blessed life to them, you can endure anything and be blessed if God is your source. You can withstand any adversity, any trials, any temptation, even the inevitable attacks of the wicked, without moving away from God if your roots will go that deep. But the wicked voices that mock you for patience, hard work, endurance, and ultimately obedience to somebody else who's not yourself? Verse 4, the wicked are like chaff, and this is what these people are like. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff. The wind blows them away. And you look at this, oh no, this picture of grain looks a little grainy. Thank you. Always mean your puns. When people say no pun intended, that's weakness. Always mean your puns. So this is a stalk of grain right here. This is what people lived on in the ancient world. And this tells us what is chaff. Chaff is this part of the grain. It's here in the picture, but you know, I haven't given you a picture of it separated out yet. This is still growing out of the ground, but the chaff is just completely useless. You can't make food with it. When you harvest the grain, you winnow out this useful grain from the useless chaff, and then you literally throw it up in the air and let the wind carry it away. You slice it right off, you toss it up, and the wind blows it away. It is the perfect picture of the sinner, heathen, pagan, the wicked sinner mocker in verse 1. A person who cannot stand. They got no roots. They can't do anything. They're useless for everything. And so we come to this third and final thing that actually sets the righteous and the wicked apart in verses 5 and 6, their destinies. What is destiny? Let me jump ahead to this one. What is destiny? Is it a video game? Guys, you ever played Destiny? I had the game for like 5 years when I bought my Xbox. I never once played it. But for some people, destiny is nothing more than a video game. But I think for most people, when we think of the term destiny, we think of a predetermined end that you can't escape. That's kind of a more Greek idea than a Hebrew idea. But it's caught on and it's pretty popular. I would say that biblically speaking, that is not what destiny is. Destiny is the end of the path you choose to walk. You are an image bearer of God. You have free will. You can do just about anything you want to do. That doesn't mean that everything is good for you to do. Verses 5 and 6, let me back up to this. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous, for Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked leads to what? Destruction. God does not choose the path for you, but he does and will honor and enforce the consequences of the choices you and I freely make. And verse 5, those who choose to stand in the way that sinners take will not be capable of standing at all when judgment is rendered by God. And this is a theme throughout the Bible. Divine reversal. The wicked, despite their present power, will be totally destroyed later. But the righteous, despite being mocked now, humiliated, and kept down in this life, they will assemble together forever. They will never be cast aside by God. They will be lifted up and exalted. Because God is deliberately guiding things towards this end. Regardless of how long we have to endure, in the end, this is the reversal. If you choose to stand in the way of sinners, you cannot stand when God judges. If you choose the company of mockers, you cannot be in the assembly of the righteous. And I'll just point this out to you. This in verse 5 and 6, this is the first time the righteous are actually a plurality. They're a singular blessed person in verse 1, and they're kind of assumed that until all the wicked are destroyed. Up until now, it's the wicked who have been the majority, and the righteous have been the minority. But when God finishes flipping the world upside down, let's say, and the wicked get destroyed, the only majority left is the righteous. And we just have to hold on. So the only path left to the wicked is destruction. It's the opposite of God's life-giving and life-affirming teachings. To reject his instructions and to set up our own way of doing things. And the end result is not the blessedness of verse 1, but it is complete and utter destruction. And while I've got time here, I just want to read Psalm 2. I want you to see in Psalm 2 that the blessed righteous person is God's anointed king, and what God does with and how he treats all these wicked people set up against his reign. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against Yahweh and against his anointed, meaning his Messiah, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So I will proclaim Yahweh's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth will be your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction, for his path can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So these gateway psalms being linked back together start and end with this idea of blessing, and they connect in the center by saying, you go through the king that God has set up. That is your means of blessing. And we know now that king is Jesus. God has installed him on his mountain with power, with authority, all authority in heaven and earth. So be disciplined and be a disciple. Let me just end this way. Do you want life or do you want death? Pick a path. Those are your options. And then ask yourself, what path am I already on? Are you on the path of the delighted, disciplined person who meditates on God's word? Or are you on the path of being moved along by the wicked, taking up their position, and ultimately finding yourself in the company of their leadership and unable to move from their company and their seats? Because the invitation of Psalm 1 is this: think carefully about what side your actions put you on. Think about where those actions are going to lead you, your destiny. And if you want to get off your current path and change your interactions with God, you have to go from rebellion to obedience. You have to learn to take time and sit down and meditate on his word and think things through and implement his path for life. And according to Psalm 2, we have to lovingly obey the king. But that's really all it takes to be blessed, to have the kind of life that everybody else would want and see and delights, to become a living, breathing tree of life. The personification of God's blessings in this life are not about material things. They are about your character. They are about my character. Let's live like that. Let's do that and bring honor to our God. Father, we love you. We praise you. We lift up your name. We lift up Jesus Christ, your chosen King. We ask for your blessings from this point on to be able to connect with you in your word, to dig deeper and deeper so that our roots may go out and suck in more and more nutrients, that our faith, our life with you would be stronger and stronger and able to endure the trials that are coming as more and more people in our time and our place in life turn to wickedness, to sin, and to mockers who turn against you. Connect with us, God. Save us that we might endure these trials and be blessed and show the people that walking your way is better than walking our own way, that they too may be blessed and come to you in repentance, God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's sing as we go. Take it away, fellas.
Go ahead and stand with us if you would.